All right. Good morning, Grace Point. Glad you're able to make a few connections here this morning. This is one of the things that I love to see is you guys reaching out, making connections with other people. Hopefully you had a chance to maybe say hi to somebody you didn't know. And if you end up sitting in the same place, you know, a couple weeks and you see the same person, hopefully you get to know a little bit more about them and build a few friendships. But it's great to have you here today. I'm so thankful for this church. Thanks for bringing up Pastor Paul and stuff beforehand. Paul wrote me a letter this last week just telling a little bit about the things that are going on as he's moved down to Lancaster, but he's just been a faithful man all of these years, and as he gets older, he's like, man, I wish I could still do it, but I just can't, and so he's praying, and so anyway, if you get a chance to ever talk with him or to drop a line or a card or anything like that, I know that he would appreciate that, but I just want to thank you ahead of time. Shane and I were talking just a little bit ago. I've been here now for 19 years. So next year, next May, it'll be 20 years. When we came here, we never thought that we would be here for this long. Because if you go and you look statistically through church stuff and pastors and all that stuff, the average pastor probably pastors maybe around 3 years at a church. And so for us to be here for this long, I just have to say thank you, Grace Point, for all that you guys have done to show your love and appreciation for one another and for trying to take these biblical principles and instill them in your life and say, I want to live these out as best as I can. And you guys have been wonderful. And I know I'm speaking for Josh and Brendan as well, and just saying thank you for your generosity and giving to us. So thank you so much for that. Before I get started, just one more reminder. Next week, we got the Trunk or Treat, which is an outreach to our community. And if you want to be a part of that, you can jump in and you can, you know, design or decorate a trunk or do something, you know, fun like that down there. Or if you want to be a part of it, but you can't be here, we urge you can donate candy because we always tend to run out. Well, hey, listen, if this is your first time here, I just want to welcome you. I'm so glad that you're here. Like you heard earlier, I would say this is a wonderful church. The people here are fantastic. And if this is your first time here, I hope that you can get a glimpse of that. But our main purpose here is simply to try to inspire you to follow Jesus. We want to help you grow in your next step in following God, whatever step you're in. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, that's great. We want to encourage you. If you're here checking things out and you're not sure exactly what you believe yet, we want to help you solidify that and teach you what Scripture says about who Jesus Christ is and what the Bible says about things. And so we're in a series, and we've called it The Long Walk of Faith because we're looking at the life of Abraham. And today we're still talking about that, but we're sort of, instead of talking about Abraham and his walk of faith, really Abraham's walk of faith is the beginning of the nation of Israel. And so before I get into our text today, I want to begin with a quote. So just listen to this. First, their synagogues should be set on fire and covered with dirt. Second, their homes should be broken down and destroyed. Third, they should be deprived of their prayer books and their Talmuds, in which such idolatry, lies, and cursing and blasphemy is taught. Their rabbis must be forbidden under threat of death to teach. Passports and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to the Jews. Let them stay at home. And if we're afraid they may harm us personally, then let us do what other countries have done. Drive them out of our country for all time. Now that's a little bit of a shocking quote. And you might be thinking, well, who in the world would say something like that? And you know, if this was about 15, 20 years ago when I read this quote, it would be even more shocking if we didn't know what was going on in the world around us, because we could probably imagine some people who would say a quote, say something like that. But when you think, well, was this like, you know, a Hitler, somebody like that? No, actually, this was Martin Luther, the hero of the Protestant Reformation. And you listen to something like that and you say, how could he make a statement like this? And this is what I want to talk about today as we get into our text. But before we do, I need to do some review because I was here 2 weeks ago. We went through Genesis 15, but we left some things out to talk about at a later date, and that would be today. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to complete that chapter, and then we're going to talk about what I just quoted, and this is going to be fast and furious today. I'm just warning you, all right? So in Genesis 15, God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. He struck a deal. He said that he was going to do a number of things, but really what he did is he promised that he would give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan as a permanent and eternal possession. And God then, what he did is he gave Abram a snapshot of what was in store, what was in the future history, what was in store for his descendants that would come right after him. So let's take a look at this. We're in Genesis 15. We're starting in verse 12. And it says, "When the sun went down, Abram fell sound asleep and great terror overwhelmed him. And then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign country. They will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Now stop there. If you read that too quickly, you see maybe they're going to be in a foreign country. You think about the 400 years and you might think, oh, Egypt, slavery. But that's not actually what it says. What it says is that Abram's offspring, starting with Isaac, would be oppressed, would be enslaved, would be strangers in a foreign land. So a number of things are going to happen to them. If you were to go and you read in Galatians 4:29, what it says is that Ishmael, Isaac's older brother, persecuted him. So starting even with Isaac, if you do the math from the time of Isaac to the time of the Exodus, that's about 400 years. And this is like the first of three periods of time when this people group would be outside of the land. So the very first time would be when they're enslaved, they're outside the land, and then part of that is slavery in Egypt, and then they'll be brought into the promised land. But there are two other times when this happens as well. The Babylonian captivity takes them away, takes them out of the land, and yet they come back into the land 70 years and later they come back into the land. And then the third time, of course, is after Christ. The Romans came and they pushed them out of the land. And so for around 1800 years or so, they are outside of the land until 1948. But let's go on. Verse 14, he says, "But I will execute judgment on the nation that they will serve." And we see that with the nation of Egypt. "And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. But as for you, you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will return here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its limit." Now, verse 16, actually here, it's actually very important passage because it teaches us a number of things. First thing, it teaches us about God's mercy. He says that these are the people groups living in the land, and I'm showing mercy on them for another four generations, really 400 years. But after that, their sins are going to be fulfilled, and there is a limit to my mercy and to how bad a society can become before I judge it. And so to say that their sin reached its limits means that they were irredeemable as a society. The solution is not more reform. God's solution is removal. And he's going to use the nation of Israel to remove them. That's what he says he's going to do. He tells Abram this. And then in verse 17, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, "When the sun had gone down and when it was dark, a smoking fire pot with a flaming torch passed between the animal parts." And we can only envision this as almost kind of like lightning standing still, smoking, passes between these animal parts. And in the last message that we spoke on the life of Abraham, we saw that this is the way that they made a covenant. If you were making a covenant with another person, you would take an animal and you would cut it into parts and you would make an aisle or two aisles down the road. And you would go with the person you're covenanting with and you would walk through the aisle. That was the ceremony that they would do. We've got ceremonies for covenants today, don't we? I mean, you think about the ceremony, the common ceremony of a wedding ceremony. What you have is you have a man and a woman. The woman wears a nice dress. The man, he you know, has a suit or whatever. And then the woman has a father or somebody representing her father coming and walking her down the aisle. They come together. They kiss. They make a vow. And then they walk back down the aisle again. So we have this today. It just looks a little different. It's without the animals. Listen, if you're going to get married, this is probably a bad idea. Don't do that, right? Okay? But see, what's amazing about this is that God is the one who walks down the aisle between the pieces. And what's even more amazing is that Abraham doesn't. He doesn't walk through. He doesn't do a thing. God is the one who goes through this and he makes the covenant. And after God walked through the pieces alone, he didn't turn to Abram and say, "Hey, it's your turn now. Go ahead and walk through." He doesn't do that. So what does this mean? What God is declaring to Abram is this: not only will I pay the penalty if I'm not faithful to this covenant, but may I pay the penalty if you break this covenant as well, if you don't keep this covenant. In other words, what he's saying is, Abram, your faithfulness and your descendants' faithfulness has nothing to do with me blessing you. This is unconditional. It is an unconditional covenant. And he says, may I be torn to pieces. Imagine this. How can God be torn to pieces? But he says, may I be torn to pieces if either I fail or if you fail, so that I will be able to bless you. So he's making a statement about the kind of sacrificial love that he's showing to Abram and to all of his descendants. And think about how important this is, because, see, God can't go back on his promises. Think about the person and the character of God. He's all powerful. He knows everything. It's not just, oh, I know the future. I've got a special magazine that tells me the things in the future, like Back to the Future, so I can bet on the right, you know, baseball teams. It's that he doesn't just know the future because, oh, I just know the future. It's that he is over all things. And so he knows everything because he's over it all. And so here you can just see this. God knows everything and nothing takes him by surprise. So when he makes a promise, it's as good as done. And this also teaches us really a fundamental truth that we need to rely on. Like this covenant here, it's not dependent on Abram's actions, his choices, or even the actions of his children, which is why we call it an unconditional covenant. Now, why is this important? Because if it were a conditional covenant, how long would it have lasted? As soon as you get to chapter 16, you would find that it's broken. If it was I guess it depends on what God would say the conditions were. But it would have been broken a long time ago. It's like the Ten Commandments. When God made another covenant with Israel, with the Ten Commandments, with the Mosaic Covenant, Moses wasn't even able to get down from the mountain before Israel had broken them all. Broken them all. And so if it was a conditional covenant, they would have broke it. But it's not. And so the fulfillment doesn't depend on any action of Abram or any action of his offspring. It's dependent on God. We got that? I've really kind of been trying to beat this horse pretty well. Verse 18, he says this: "Then that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, Euphrates River, the land of the Kenites and Kenizzites, Kadmonites, and 10 people groups," is what he gives. And he says, "But I've given you the boundaries of what this territory that I'm giving to you and to your descendants." And so I was playing around with a map, and I decided to try to highlight that territory. So if you look at the map here, and you see that you've got the Nile River is the Egyptian river, and then you've got the Euphrates River is the one on the right that's going through Iraq. And you see the yellow, that's current Israel right now. And I didn't know what to do, so I just threw a straight line between these two rivers here. But that's the territory right there that God is promising Abram and his descendants. You know that Israel's never actually taken possession of all that territory. So what do we make of this? Well, here's the thing. If God's promise is unconditional, then shouldn't we expect that one day this will be the territory of Israel? So I know, hold on just a second. I know some of you, you've got questions because, you know, you hear things, we think of things. Man, I saw an Instagram reel just a few weeks ago that said this. It said, "Because Israel rejected their Messiah 2,000 years ago, They forfeited the covenant that God made with them. So the question is that true? And did the church inherit the covenant promises that God made with Israel, that God made with Abram, including the covenant of the promised land? Because if that's the case, then the church owns that. Then that's our territory. And I think that's an important question, and that's what we want to talk about today. Let me go back in history a little bit and just think about just really kind of a terrible time throughout our world. Think about the Holocaust. And in the Holocaust, they said that over 6,000 Jewish men, women, and children were all put to death mainly by Germany. But you look at the Holocaust and you think, how could this have happened? How could Hitler have talked the modern people of Germany into going along with what happened to the Jewish people? And the answer to that, and the answer to how Luther could say what he said, was theological. The reasoning behind it was theological. It wasn't a great campaign, and there was probably media and all of that. It wasn't because of that. It was a theological system of beliefs. You've heard me say in the past, for every distortion that you believe about God, there are corresponding consequences. Well, that's true. Historian Jules Isaac, in his book, Jesus and Israel, he wrote this. He said, although German responsibility for the Holocaust is overwhelming, it was only a secondary responsibility. The real culprit was the tradition of Christian anti-Semitism that had dominated Europe for centuries. It was the tree onto which Nazi anti-Semitism was grafted. What he's referring to is this. For 18 centuries, many people in the church, they held to something today we call it replacement theology. Which basically states that because the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, then therefore God rejected them as a race. And he canceled his covenant with them, and he gave all of that promises and everything, the covenant, to the church. In other words, the church replaced Israel as the special people of God. And then it also teaches that the Jews then, they become nothing more than just a group of Christ killers that deserved everything that they got. So that's what replacement theology teaches. Now the question is, how did we get here to where things like this would be said in the Holocaust and all this, and where we have today, we've got people who are like, some people are on the fences. I don't know what to say. I hear the stuff about Israel, and I don't know what they're saying over here, what they're saying. What should I do? I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't know what I should do. Well, hopefully after today, we'll have some clarity of what we should do, what God says that we should do. But in order to do that, I need you guys to stick with me for a quick survey of church history. Can you do that? You guys with me? Just go, yeah. You know, I mean, that's okay. It's okay. So we're going to go really quickly to Romans chapter 11. I'm very thankful that Ryan chose a song from Romans chapter 11 about the wisdom of God. But Romans 9 through 11, it speaks about the state of Israel in relation to God after they rejected Jesus. So what does God say about Israel after they chose to reject Jesus? Okay, so Romans 9 through 11, if you want to go read that, go ahead. But Romans 11, 1, he asks a question. Paul asks, so I ask, God has not rejected his people, has he? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Jump down to verse 11. I ask then, they did not stumble into an irrevocable fall, did they? Absolutely not. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. I'll tell you what a blessing that God, Israel has stumbled and even rejected Jesus, that the message of the gospel come to people like you and me. That's one of the blessings that has happened out of this. But he says, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Verse 12. Now, if their transgression means riches for the world, and their defeat means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full, what's the next word?
Restoration
bring. You know what he's saying? God is going to restore the Jewish people. Well, when is he going to do that? Well, verse 25 tells us when. Down to verse 25, he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you would not be conceited. A partial hardening has happened to Israel." And then he says, "Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved." He gives a timetable. He says there is a time period until the full number of the Gentiles comes to faith in Jesus. And then he says at that point, things are going to change. It's going to go back to Israel. And then he even says this, that all Israel will be saved. And in verse 28, this is what he continues to say. He says, "Now in regard to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." Why? Because they reject the gospel. If you try to share the gospel with them, they're rejecting it. But then he says this, "In regard to election, they are dearly loved for the sake of the fathers." And then verse 29, this is the big point really. He says, "For the gifts and the call of God to this nation of Israel are irrevocable." Irrevocable. The point is this. God is not through with the Jewish people. They might be in widespread unbelief right now, but one day God is going to restore them. Why? Why is he going to do it? Because his promises and his call is irrevocable. God cannot go back. He will not go back on his word. God cannot lie. And so this is the truth that Paul is wrestling on. Now, what is Paul's attitude toward the Jewish people who hadn't accepted Jesus as their Messiah? What was it? It was an attitude of love. It was an attitude of compassion. And in fact, look back at Romans 9:3. He says this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my people, my fellow countrymen." These are the people who persecuted him. These are the people who beat him for sharing the gospel about Jesus Christ. They tried to kill him. And yet, this is how much he loved them. He said, "For I could wish that if I could just take my salvation and give it away, that I would be cursed. But that they would be saved. I would want to do that. I would want to give it to them." This is how much he loves them so that they would come to Christ. Now, this is something we should remember. We need to remember Paul's attitude here. I was listening to a former pastor that I've listened to for many, many years, Lon Solomon, who is former pastor of McLean Bible Church, and I'm indebted to him for some of the outline that I'm going to look at here. But he had some outline statements and events that really showed from his research that showed the first few hundred years, even in the first few hundred years, people within the church began to replace Israel with the church. They began to say, "Well, we think God's blessing is no longer on them, and so now it's to us." And they replaced the kind of evangelistic affection that Paul had, the love that he has for his nation, or that he had for his nation, and the love for the lost people of Israel. They began to replace it with hatred. And this is the beginning of replacement theology. So stick with me. I'm going to go a little rapid fire here, okay? So Justin Martyr, he lived, this is about 160. He says this, "We Christians are the true spiritual Israel, and we will inherit the Holy Land." So this is like 100 or so years after the resurrection. St. Augustine, probably one of the most prominent leaders in the early church in around 400 AD, he says this, "The Jews have been cast off by God and have no further purpose within God's plan." And as a result, church leaders at that time, they led these violent persecutions where they persecuted the Jews. They burned their synagogues in Alexandria. They ran them out of town. They killed thousands. But these were the church leaders who did this. This is not just a mob of people who was angry. This is the church leaders. So imagine, we have pastor appreciation. So myself and Josh and Brendan, us going out and leading to do something like this. The 4th century, John Chrysostom, he was a bishop of Antioch, and he's speaking to the Jews. It is because you killed Christ and stretched out your hand against the Lord that there is now for you no restoration, no mercy, and no defense. You've committed the ultimate transgression, which is why you're being punished more now than you were in the past. 324 AD, the Council of Nicaea declared the Jews to be an odious people. 535, the Synod of Clermont forbid any Jews from holding any office in Europe. 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council in Rome declared that all Jews must wear yellow badges. Yellow badges. You see that coming later into Nazism? 1267, in the Synod of Breslau, it required all Jews to live in ghettos separated from the rest of European society. 1095, the Crusaders, they massacred Jews by the tens of thousands on the way to the Holy Land. 1290, Edward I banished all Jews from England. 1394, Charles VI drove all Jews out of France. 1492... Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And also, Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain expelled over 40,000 Jews and began the Inquisition. This was active for over 300 years. I didn't pay attention in history class. So I went back this last week and I'm like, well, tell me, I want to learn more about the Spanish Inquisition. It went on for 350-something years. In which the church tortured and executed thousands of Jews and burned them and many others at the stake. And there was a moment when it seemed that all of this could have changed. In 1517, October 31st, we call October 31st Halloween. October 31st, really, it's Reformation Day. That's when Martin Luther penned his 95 theses on the door. And he began what we would call the Reformation. The Reformation refers to reforming all the theological understanding and traditions. So going back, what does the Bible actually say? Because now for 1,500 years, the church has been building up tradition, and until it really stepped into major area in a number of ways. And so they decided we need to reform this. And they turned to the Bible rather than tradition. So if there are, and I would say there, this is probably accurate, there are 10 major areas of theology. Out of that, the Reformers reformed 9 out of those 10 areas of theology. The one area that they really didn't touch was this church's belief about replacement theology and prophecy. It was how they looked at prophecy. And one of the big stumbling blocks for how they looked at prophecy is that when they kept reading over and over and over and over again that God was going to bring the people back into the land of Israel and it was going to be theirs. But for 1,500 years, this hasn't happened. And so they thought, well, we must be wrong. And you think about this. They didn't go back to Romans 9, 10, and 11 and say, okay, we've got to rethink this. One of the greatest theologians in the Reformation, he got so many things right. Salvation is by grace alone. It's not by your works. It's not by your effort, not by your activity. You can't earn your way into heaven by the good things that you do. It's a gift of God. He turned people back saying, let's go to Scripture. Scripture alone, sola scriptura, sola gratia. But later in his life, Martin Luther lost hope in being able to evangelize the Jews, and he came to the wrong conclusion, and he thought, well, I think that God has just rejected Israel. Now, to be fair, there's no land of Israel in the 1500s, because when Rome evicted Israel from their land, what did they do? They renamed it Palestine after their ancient enemies, the Philistines. So that's why the name is stuck today. We call it the land of Palestine, but really that's not its proper name. The Romans said that's what we're going to rename it because we want to stick it to you. So the Jews have no homeland, and Luther knew God promised he would bring Israel back into the land, but it had been 1,500 years and it hadn't happened. I mean, he wasn't able to wait until May 14th, 1948. Wasn't able to see there, so he concluded God must have rejected Israel and that somehow the church would take its place. And because he got this wrong, he did a number of things, but one of them is he foolishly printed out some guidelines that I read earlier, portions of. proposing what's called the seven measures of sharp mercy. You can actually go find this anywhere on the internet. You can look up seven measures of sharp mercy that he gave to the German princes so that they could use against the Jews in their day. Burn down their synagogues and schools, move them into community settlements, confiscate all Jewish literature, prohibit rabbis from teaching, or that you'll kill them, deny safe conduct in traveling, take away their money, use it against them, assign them to manual labor. And 400 years later, the anti-Jewish laws passed by the Third Reich, they all had precedence in church law. It had already been there that the churches had done this. Almost every anti-Semitic law in Nazi legislation came from church councils and synods previously through the centuries. Hitler, all he did is he simply took replacement theology and its attitude to the Jews for 18 centuries and he carried it to its logical extreme in the Holocaust. Now, by the mercy of God, right around in the early to the mid-1800s, things began to change through a growing group of Christians who began to reread the Bible, take it as its inerrant Word of God, interpret it literally. That's the way that we understand it. If you're new here, I understand the Bible in its most literal sense. Yes, there are metaphors and things like that, but there are rules in language and you understand it according to the rules of language. That's the way that we understand it. But these people, they interpreted the Bible literally. And when you do that, you end up coming to some conclusions. So here's some conclusions. One, that the promises of God to the Jewish people have to be fulfilled in the Jewish people. That has to be fulfilled in them. Two, the church is never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's actually mentioned, it's called a mystery, and it's distinct from the Jewish people. That these two groups are distinct. And then thirdly, the Jews today, they are placed off stage because of their rejection of Christ, but they are still God's timepiece, and one day they're going to return back and be on center stage in God's plan of the ages. And you say, well, wait a minute, what do you mean that they're God's timepiece and they're taken off of stage and all this kind of stuff? What are you talking about? Well, Romans 9, 10, and 11 talk about that, but also specifically, there's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that teaches this. And I'm about to do something that's going to be a bit of a miracle. We're going to continue and go there, and we're going to still try to get out on time. Okay? So, Daniel chapter 9, it gives us a prophecy of the future years looking into the first coming, the second coming of the Messiah. We're going to jump into it. Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 24. And if you've never heard this prophecy before, I'll try to walk you through it. Some of you heard this. This will be a great review. But he says this in verse 24. 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, 77s, what do you mean? Well, it's 70 groups of 7 years. Some translations call it 70 weeks. But when you say a week, you think Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. He's not referring to weeks like days. He's referring to groups of 7 years. So 70 groups of 7 years have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Stop right there. Who is Daniel's people? Be the Jews. Where is Daniel's holy city? Jerusalem. Right. We're all here. So it's not talking about the church then, right? Okay. Jump down to verse 25. He says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Stop right there. When is this? There's a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. When is this? Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. 586 BC. It wasn't rebuilt until Nehemiah. But if you read Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, we actually have the very date in which this decree happened. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes of Persia. So we know exactly what this date is with certainty. It is 444 BC. And if you want to write that in the margin of your Bible, you can do that next to verse 25. But what he's saying is this. From that time, 444 BC, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, which is a total of 69 sevens. So you take, let's just do some calculating here, do some ciphering. Okay? 69 times 7 is how many years? Next slide, please. There we go. That's what we got right here. Nice little diagram here, okay? So from 444 BC, now here's the issue. I said 69 times 7 is 483 years, but you look up here and you don't see the 400, you say 476. The reason why is because the Jewish years were lunar. And in order to go with how we have calculated history, we always calculated to a solar. So we got to calculate and move over to a solar calendar. We have to convert it. That's 476 years. But when you start at 444 BC and you time travel 476 years to the future, you come to 33 AD. And the reason why you come to 33 AD is because there is no year zero. Goes straight from 1 BC to 1 AD. There is no zero in the counting. Now, question.
Yes.
Who claimed to be the Messiah, fulfilled many signs and wonders that the Messiah was supposed to do, and died in about 33 AD?
Jesus
Christ. This is the most precise chronological prediction of the first coming of Jesus Christ anywhere in the Bible. And this is why Jesus condemned the Jewish leaders of his day so much, because they knew this prophecy, they knew this scripture, they knew the timetable, they were able to multiply. They were not such a primitive people that they couldn't multiply and divide and count. They were very smart. And he dealt with them harshly because they knew when the Messiah was supposed to show up, but they refused to believe in him. And they tried to lead the rest of the country to go away from him as well. Okay, so this accounts for 69 of the 70 groups of seven that we read in the beginning that Daniel was going to learn about. What happened to that last group of 7 years, that 70th group of 7 years? Well, verse 27 tells us a little bit about it. It says this: he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. There it is. For 1 7. And in the middle of the seven, so we're saying 3.5 years, probably that's the middle of a group of seven. He will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. I don't know if you've ever heard about this abomination of desolation before. Some of you probably have, but Jesus talked about it. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 24:15. It says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel," we just read about it, "standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, he says, "then let those who are in Judea get out of Dodge." Flee, get out of there. And this is the second coming of Christ is very near at this point in time. So Jesus talks about it. Daniel talks about it. So the question is, who is this he? In chapter 9, verse 27. So again, we're going to play Jeopardy. You just tell me if you think you know the answer. You guys know how to play Jeopardy? I think you have to say, who is so-and-so? Like, who is Napoleon? Or what is butter? I don't know. Gary, don't say what is butter at the end of this. Gotcha. All right, here we go. Playing Jeopardy. Here we go. He makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. He breaks it after 3.5 years. He lives at the time when the third Jewish temple is built in Israel. He stops all sacrifice and offering in the temple. He sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple. And he is completely destroyed by God in the battle of Armageddon. Who is the Antichrist? Yeah, this is what the scripture teaches in the Antichrist. Now, I realize right now, you guys are like, you are feeding me with a fire hose right now. Because we really are. We're going very, very fast. But what's interesting is the 70th period of 7 years, it's referring to the tribulation period of Revelation. You ever wondered why, if you've heard about the tribulation, that it's 7 years long? Like, why is it not 4 years or 12 years? 12 is a good biblical number. Why is it not 12 years? Why is it 7 years? Well, the reason why is because it's the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. Now, why, you're like, okay, Kyle, this is great, but why is this important for us today? Well, because during the period of time between when the Messiah is killed and the tribulation, Israel is no longer in the center of biblical history. God has taken Israel and He's moved them off stage. Other ways that He talks about it, they've been grafted out and they're going to be grafted back in. But He's moved them off of center stage. It's what we call today, the church has called it the church age. But what Jesus called it, to be more specific, in Luke 21:24, He calls this period of time the times of the Gentiles. And it starts with the crucifixion and it ends with the rapture of the church just before the tribulation period. And when the church is taken out of the world, Israel is now going to be brought back on to center stage again another time. And Israel's right back in there. And Paul says, and so all Israel will be saved. He's actually saying God's going to be dealing with Israel all over again. Why is this important? Because for 18 centuries, the majority of the church was not teaching this. They left the biblical teaching and it led to some absolutely terrible things in history. Listen, don't let anybody tell you that theology isn't important. What you believe comes out of your mouth. It happens in your actions. Your theology indicates how you live life, how you move through life. And by the way, these beliefs that I'm bringing up today, that we believe as a church, is part of a theological system called dispensationalism. You don't really need to know all about that. The theologians, it's there in Scripture. It's used many times in Scripture. But basically what it means is this, that you believe that Scripture should be interpreted literally rather than allegorically, even when you come to prophecies, that you believe that prophecies have real meaning behind them. And you believe that the church is distinct from Israel. That's basically the way that you're holding to a system called dispensationalism. And I'm thankful for people who have come before me, before Pastor Paul, and they've taught this faithfully. Some names that you might recognize: Billy Graham, John MacArthur, Charles Ryrie, Chuck Swindoll, David Jeremiah, Chip Ingram. Just to name a few, I'm so thankful for my schools, Capital Biblical Seminary, where I went to, where Josh went to, Philadelphia College of Bible. Many people went down to Scranton to, was that? Yeah, well, you just said it three times and I didn't hear it either more. Yeah, but it's not the name anymore. What was the name? Summit. Thank you. Clark Summit University, Baptist Bible College. Yes. Thankful for that. Thankful for Moody Bible Institute. Anyway, all this to say, for a time, dispensationalism, this system, has been really kind of the dominant system in America. And it's one of the reasons why America in the past has held that God has a special place for His people Israel. But I've noticed in the last 20 years or so, and even recently, there's been a resurgence in replacement theology. And I just would say, I think it's a bad theology and I think it's dangerous. And I've recently watched a couple reels on Instagram that people had sent to me promoting this all over again. And I'll just have to say this. It says in Scripture, we just read it multiple times, that God has not rejected His chosen people. He's not gone back on His word. See, this isn't just a thing to do with Israel. It has everything to do with the character of God. Does God go back on His own word? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And there will come a time when Israel will be saved. Now, some of you are saying, well, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with you and me? One of the things that this tells us is this, that if God loves His people Israel, even though they have turned from Christ, shouldn't we have that same attitude? Shouldn't we have that same attitude in wanting to share the love of Jesus Christ with them, the good news of Jesus with Jews, along with Gentiles? And how about Muslims? And what about the Hindu people? And what about, you know, the Buddhists or even the Southerners? You know, y'all, those people. Or the people out west, California, Oregon, all of that. Hold on. Why differentiate and say, let's pick one group of people and be against them? Isn't there a name for that? And yet, doesn't God tell us that we ought to love people with the love of Christ? And He does. He does. Okay, well, hold on, Kyle. Hold on. All this stuff that you're saying about Israel and all this stuff, does this mean that I should be like pro-Israel politically and support everything that they do, no questions asked? No. No, you should not do that with any nation. I mean, you think about it. You and I, we are all flawed people. We are sinful people. The people that we try to put in government, they're not sinful like us at all. They're perfected. They're righteous. They're wise, full of wisdom. Come on. If our government and the things that we have tried to do, we see how flawed it is, how much is theirs going to be? It's going to be the same way. You would never just say, oh, we support everything that they do. Listen, talk about a difficult, tricky situation over there. And people will say, well, are you supportive? Listen, I don't know what to do at all with any of that stuff. It is far beyond my pay grade to know how all of the political things need to happen over there. Are there things that they're doing over there wrong? Yeah. Are there things that they're doing right? Yeah. But ask me to lay it all out and how to do it all. That is not me. I can't do that, and neither can you. The only one who's going to be able to unravel any of this is Jesus Christ Himself. But here's the thing. They are the apple of God's eye, according to Zechariah. That's the pupil of your eye, the most sensitive part. In other words, you come against them, you're coming against the part that is very sensitive to who God is. And what He says is that He will stand against those who are trying to destroy them. God promised all Israel will be saved. We read it today. So why are nations trying to eradicate it? And we want, they want to take it and say, oh, it's because of this political thing, because they did this, or because of this, or because of this. That's not the real reason. The real reason is because Satan is behind this. And one of Satan's goals is to try to stop prophecy and promises of God from happening, because that is the only way he can pull God, and he thinks he can dethrone God. And so if he can stop God's promises from happening to Israel, then hey, God's not, his promises can't be fulfilled. If Israel is gone, Christ can't come and return to take his rightful place on the throne of the earth. If Israel is gone, because he says he's going to be there in Israel. And see what God has done. This is the thing, that God has done this. God makes himself look like the underdog. He has given himself no other option for us than to uphold his word. He gives himself no other option of that. And let me just give you one last passage that I read, and I thought, oh, I just got to share this. It's the same vein, but it's a little different. It's in Jeremiah 31:7. He says, this is what the Lord says. By the way, they're in exile. Jews are in exile. They have disobeyed God, all this kind of stuff. And this is what he says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, then I will reject all the descendants of Israel because of all that they have done. I know all that they have done, but only if you can measure out all the heavens. We're not talking, you know, this first atmosphere. We're talking about space. And only if you can search out everything below us to the center of the earth will I reject Israel. You know, astronomers, I have no idea how they estimate this, but they estimate there are 200 billion galaxies in this expanding universe. You know what that says to me? They have no clue. They don't. They're making stuff up. They're making stuff up because it's so big, they just got to make up some really big stuff, because they keep counting and counting like we can't count anymore. Our counters are all broken. 200 billion galaxies. In other words, it's impossible to measure it, is what they're telling us. How about searching out the core of the earth? You've seen those, you know, somebody cut the earth and, you know, whatever. 4,000 miles deep. The center is something like 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It's liquid. How much of that have we explored? Almost none. I mean, we might have a mind that's like, yeah, we're like a mile and a half deep. Woohoo! Yeah. And you're about like this far around. And you haven't searched out anything. In other words, almost none. What is this saying? God will never reject His people Israel. That's what He's saying. Now listen. If the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, that applies to us in the realm of salvation, and that Jesus paid for us on the cross. You know why? Because our salvation is a gift. It's a gift. You may have heard Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This is what you can rest on. You can stand on it. You can know He is a God who keeps His word. He will not be moved. There's nobody who can make Him break His word. No one, anywhere, anytime, you can stand on it. And that's where we stand today. So let me close this in prayer, and let's remember this, that it's the gift of God, that our salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for today, for this time, for Your word. Help us to examine it carefully, because we see what happens when we don't. We can see it both personally. We can see it with our families. And we can see it just with worldwide and in history. Lord, I just pray that You would help us to be wise and discerning in these coming days, because there are people who are absolutely 100% pro-Israel of the nation and the government and everything all the time. And there are other people that are absolutely against them. I mean, just terribly against them. And Lord, You have called us not to be one side or the other, but You've called us to line up with Scripture. And so I pray, would You help this congregation to do so and to rely on Your word, and in our own lives, that we would remember this, that Your gifts and Your calling are irrevocable. Thank You for that. Thank You for the example of Abraham and the unconditional promise. Thank You for the way that it applies to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you, Grace Point. Have a wonderful day. You guys are dismissed.